I'm an introvert. That means I'm good with spending time alone. It means if I spend a lot of time with people, I need to spend some time alone. And that doesn't mean I don't like people. It means I don't like spending time with people. It just means that I need to be alone as a person. But sometimes I need to remind myself as an introvert to get out and be with people. That it's healthy for me to surround myself with other people. That, in fact, I'm not meant to spend time by myself all the time. In fact, God made humans as social creatures. We're meant to be in community. We're meant to be in relationship. We're meant to know other human beings well. There's a reason why in prison, solitary confinement is one of the extra forms of punishment when you're doing something even worse in prison. That's like in some circles considered a violation of human rights is to be contained in solitary confinement for excessive periods of time. We're meant to be social creatures. We see this throughout the storyline of the Bible, starting at the very beginning, where when God created humanity in the account in Genesis on the sixth day, God had already created the earth and he filled it with trees and plants, and it says that he created the animals and he created man. And he gave humanity the dominion over animals. He was supposed to name them. He was supposed to look after them. He was supposed to tend the garden. And the animals were meant to be fruitful and to multiply. But it says in the account in Genesis that there was no companion suitable for Adam, for man, in the garden. And God says this in Genesis 2:18. I have this up on the screen. Says the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man, for Adam, to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him." And so from Adam, God makes Eve. Humanity is not meant to be alone by itself in its role of caring for creation, but meant to be in community with other human beings. That humanity was meant not just to be an individual person, but we were meant to be together. It was not good for man to be alone. But here's the problem. From the very next page over in the Bible, we see that these social relationships that God created us to have, both with each other and with him, they get broken and tainted and fractured by the reality of sin in our lives. You read the story in Genesis 3, right, where the serpent comes and he tempts Eve. And he says, "Did God really say that you should not eat from this tree? Did he really say that you will die?" And this breeds distrust in Eve of God. All of a sudden, there's distrust in relationship. And then when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and they disobey God, they all of a sudden realize that they're naked, and so they go and they hide from God in the bushes when God comes through the garden. All of a sudden, there's a sense of shame and embarrassment, this way that sin is beginning to fracture relationship. And then when God confronts Adam about what happened, and he said, "What is this that you've done?" Adam throws his wife under the bus and says, "This woman that you've given me, she disobeyed and made me eat this fruit." We see this breaking, this fracturing, this way that sin infects the kinds of relationships that humanity was meant to have, both with God and with each other. We see this get played out as God is kind of pronouncing, these are going to be the results of sin in your life. This is what the curse of sin looks like when it's played out now. He says in Genesis 3:16, in the second half of it, he says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, this is hard for us to read and imagine, but essentially what God is saying here is now because of sin, the kind of relationship that you and your husband were meant to have is going to be strained. Where cooperation was supposed to happen, it's going to be combative and competitive. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The roles and complementarity and equality among husband and wife were going to be fractured because of sin. We see this played out in Genesis 3, but man, you read or spend time with any humans, and we know that this is the ongoing reality today. That the social dynamic of each of us in the different kinds of relationships that we have, they're flawed, they're affected by sin. Just in the same way throughout this series that we've been talking about how our thoughts have been affected by sin, how our feelings have been affected by sin, how our bodies, how our hearts and the decision-making, the whole of our lives have been affected by sin, including the kind of social dynamics, the relationships that we have with other people have been tainted by sin. We see it every day. We see it in the comparison games that we play, where as soon as I walk into a room, I am starting to size myself up compared to other people in the room. Of, oh, you know, I bet I'm probably smarter than that person now that I hear them talk. Or I'm probably more attractive than this person. But this person is definitely of the higher status, so I'm going to like shy myself away because I'm not good enough to hang out with that person. We play these comparison games. We do it in the church all the time of, oh, I'm holier or more put together than this other person. We see it all the time. We see it in the kind of manipulation that takes place in relationships where we bend other people to be able to serve us. We see it in the way that we find our value and our identities and what other people think about us. We put too much weight into what other people think or say. We see it in the growing rates of anxiety among adolescents with this term called FOMO, F-O-M-O, which stands for fear of missing out, which has just been amplified recently in our social media age where all of a sudden there's this deep-seated anxiety about I might be missing out on something that my friends are doing. All of a sudden, if I see something on Facebook that my friends have gone bowling on Friday night and I wasn't invited for some reason, like that is the worst possible scenario. This strain, this weight, this weird way that sin affects our social dynamics. We see it in the 50% divorce rate in our culture, and it's not much better in the church. We see it in the way that sexual abuse continues to be pervasive and is only now coming to light more and more through things like the Me Too movement. It breaks my heart to see these kind of things, to see it in my own life, to see it in each other's lives. In fact, as a pastor, probably the most frequent, the hardest kinds of conversations that I have with people, the hardest counseling moments are the ones where it's relationship dynamics. It's the way that sin affects the social makeup of who we are. But here's the thing. Just as the other parts of us can be renewed, like we've been talking about through this series, just like we can renew our minds, our thoughts, just like we can have our feelings transformed so that we're not slaves to our feelings serve us. Just as God can shape our hearts so that we seek to make decisions in line with Him, so can our social dimensions be changed as well. Our relationships and the way we go about them can be transformed. Dallas Willard, in his book, Renovation of the Heart, says, all that is between me and God, meaning my relationship with God, affects who I am. And that, in turn, modifies my relationship to everyone else around me. My relationship to others also modifies me and deeply affects my relationship to God. Hence, those relationships must be transformed if I am to be transformed. Here's what we're boiling this down to today. That if Jesus is renovating our heart, it will get played out in how we treat other people and how we respond to how other people treat us. We talked last week about spiritual formation isn't just about the spiritual parts of us. It involves our bodies too. The body is like the arena where all this gets played out in. Well, our social dynamics, our relationships, that's a whole next step further. That what Jesus is doing in my heart is going to get played out and seen by others in my interactions with them, in my relationships with them. Our friendships and relationships are shaping us as well. The question we need to ask is our relationship with Christ, is it informing and shaping and giving example to our relationships with others, with our spouse, with our mother-in-law, with our neighbors, with the cashier at Sobeys? And are these relationships affecting us and what we want to live our lives? Let me give you an example of how some of our relationships can affect us. In grade 5, I was in a 5-6 split class, meaning grade 5 students and grade 6 students were in the same classroom together, same teacher. And I was part of the grade 5 group, and there was the cool older grade 6 kids. And there was one guy in that class named Joe. And man, Joe was cool. Joe was a skateboarder. He wore cool clothes, he listened to Eminem, and I just wanted to hang out with Joe all the time. In fact, my family still to this day hounds me and use this line of, oh, Joe's my hero, because at that age, I would come home from school and all I'd want to talk about was this guy, Joe. But when I would hang out with Joe, all I wanted to be was a skateboarder. I wanted to have a cool skateboard, I wanted to wear cool clothes, I wanted to listen to Eminem, even though my mom wouldn't let me. Even though I wasn't a good skateboarder, I wanted to go to the skate park. It was hilarious how spending time with this one guy just made me want to change everything about who I was. In high school, this got played out where I started hanging out with not the skateboard kids, but with the band geeks. I was one of the band kids, hanging out in the band room, eating my lunch with other trumpet players, and spending all my time there. I wanted to fit in with like the hipster music kid scene where I would wear tight black t-shirts all the time because I thought that made me seem like an angsty teenage musician. All of these weird relationships that we have, they can shape our lives in ways that sometimes we don't even think about. They can shape our perception of God even. Like, I don't know if many of us realize how much our relationship with our own father actually affects how we view God as our father. Whether you have a great relationship with your dad and that image that God reveals himself as becomes a very easy thing for you to connect with, or if you've had a really rough relationship with your dad and that becomes an obstacle for you in understanding and drawing close to God. Our relationships with others shape us. Are we shaping them? And this isn't a sermon about the right people to hang out with. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not about who we should be hanging out with. In fact, Jesus hung out with all kinds of different people, and oftentimes people that many would say were the wrong crowd. The question that we're talking about here today is how Jesus shapes how we hang out with people. How Jesus shapes how we treat our spouse, our neighbor, our mother-in-law, our cashier at Sobeys that we keep running into. How we are being shaped in these relationships and how we're shaping them. So to talk through this, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus said in the final hours of his life. In the Gospel of John, John records, I think it's like 4 chapters of the final, like, Last Supper scene where Jesus is in the room with his disciples. And you know how, like, sometimes you sit down for a meal, you have supper, but you go on talking for hours? This happens all the time with Islanders. I feel like this is kind of like what's happening with Jesus, with his disciples in this scene. Like, they have the meal together, they're eating, they're talking, they're praying together. And as part of this, the final kind of chapter that John records in this scene, the whole chapter 17 is this prayer that Jesus prays. It's beautiful. If you get a chance today or this week, go read John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples sitting around the table with him, but he also prays for those who would be his disciples through the ministry of his disciples, meaning you and me today. Let's just read what Jesus says here. This is John 17, verses 20 to 23. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them," meaning my disciples alone. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, in this passage where Jesus is praying for his disciples, but also for us, there are two things that I want to highlight that he talks about, that he prays that God would do in us, that relates to our social dynamics, our relationships. One is that we would experience the triune love of God. The second, that there would be unity among us like the unity of the Trinity. Let's see how these things get played out. Jesus talks about the kind of love relationship that he and the Father had together. The glory that they shared, them being one together. And I don't know if we always think about it this way, but before God created the world, he existed, Father, Son, Spirit, together in this triunity, in this relationship of perfect love. A Father loving Son and Spirit, Son loving Father and Spirit, Spirit loving Father and Son. In this perfect, complete relationship of love. And God didn't need anything. He wasn't incomplete in any way. But God chose to create the world so that he might bring others into the kind of love relationship that he has among himself as Trinity. What Jesus is praying here for his disciples and those who would become his disciples is that we would be welcomed into the kind of love that the Father has for the Son in our relationship with God. That we would experience the kind of love that exists among the Trinity in our relationship with God. I think about this being played out this way. How many of our relationship issues that we have stem from longing for acceptance or fear of being rejected? I would say most of these things boil down to this. You go back to the whole FOMO idea. It's the longing to be accepted and the fear that we're being rejected by people if we're not invited to something. If we are excluded from bowling on Friday night. In the high school drama that we have all likely experienced, we're trying to fit in with the right crowd and clique, and we all want to be skateboarders at one time and band geeks at another time. It comes from this longing to be accepted by one group or fear of being rejected if we don't find the right place where we fit. We see it in the people-pleasing attitudes that we have where we will bend over backwards and be taken advantage of by people because we fear them rejecting us if we don't. We see it in the ongoing relationships of abuse where we're not willing to get out because we don't know where else we'd go or be accepted, or we fear being rejected because of the messiness. in Jesus' prayer for us to experience the kind of love that the Father, Son, and Spirit share, what he is saying to us is that through him, we are perfectly accepted in love. That there's no need to fear rejection from God because we were created to be accepted into relationship with God. And so when we approach God to have this kind of relationship, there's no rejecting of us. There's no, you're not good enough to come here. It is a welcoming, enfolding in. It means that I don't need to find my identity and worth from other things, but by what other people say about me, because God already welcomes me into this perfect loving relationship that has existed for eternity. It means that we don't need to get defensive and state our cases all the time when people reject us or when we get things wrong. We don't need to be defensive around people because we're perfectly accepted with God. We don't need to prove anything. Another big thing that Jesus prays in this prayer for his disciples is the idea of unity. In fact, it sometimes gets so confusing as you read it, talking about I in you and you in me and they in us, that we would be brought to complete unity. Like, it sounds like the intro to a Beatles song. But the oneness that the Father, Son, and Spirit share, this perfect unity among the Trinity, Jesus prays that that would be seen among his people. That his church would be a people united. I don't know if when the world looks at the church, they see the kind of people united the way that Jesus prays for. Are we people who fight for unity? It's okay for us to disagree. It's okay for us to hold different doctrines of baptism than another church down the street, but do we still see ourselves as on the same team as them? Are we still working towards the same mission? Are we still seeking to see God's work be done in us and through us in our community? We don't have to be all alike. We can have different differences among us, but are we fighting for unity? Are we fighting for our marriage? Are we fighting to be on the same page as a business partner? Are we seeking forgiveness when we've messed up? And are we willing to offer forgiveness to those who've hurt us? And unity among Christians is so important to Jesus that he doesn't just pray to God the Father for it, for his disciples, but he also teaches about it. And he uses this image of a guy going to worship at the temple, bringing his offering. And Jesus says, if you're going to the temple to worship in this way, of offering your sacrifice, he says, but you have a neighbor back home that you are in a broken relationship with, where there's unforgiveness. He says, go home and fix it, then come and offer your sacrifice. Meaning, it is an act of worship to God to seek forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration in our relationships. In fact, it is more important to God for there to be forgiveness and reconciliation in your relationships than for you to come to church on Sunday. Unity among the church is so important. That means we're quick to forgive. It means we don't hold differences in preferences as instruments we use to combat against each other. It means we focus on what God has called us to do and we're united in that. Lastly, in Jesus' time with his disciples towards the Last Supper, in John 13, he says this, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." There's this tendency or phrase or way of saying this phrase in the church sometimes that through gritted teeth we say, "Oh, I love him in the love of the Lord." Meaning, I can't stand the guy, but I have to say I love him because I'm a good Christian guy. Jesus says that we are to love one another, and then that is what is going to help us stand apart from the rest of the world around us. That is how people will know that we are Jesus' disciples, by our love for one another. Not a gritted teeth, "I just have to grin and bear it," but out of genuine love for one another. In 1 John 4:7-8, I don't have this up on the screen, but John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, but whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love has become a bit of a hollowed out word for us. Sometimes we just think it means smiling and being friendly and giving a hug. But the kind of love that we're called to have in the New Testament and as followers of Jesus is the kind of love that seeks the well-being of others. The kind of love that is self-giving, self-sacrificial in the way that God loves us in Christ. In fact, the command for husbands in the book of Ephesians is for husbands to love their wives the way that Christ loves his church. How did Christ love the church? By laying down his life for it. The kind of love we're meant to have is not just we smile and pretend like everything is good, but a genuine desire for the well-being of others. And this love is both a decision we make and a work of God within us. Love is both a verb and a fruit. John Mayer came up with this great song, "Love is a Verb." And it's a great tune, but it's only half the story. Yes, there is steps we take, decisions we make, that I am going to love someone, despite whether I feel all the happy emotions. I am choosing to love you as a brother or sister in Christ. But it's also a fruit, meaning as we do that, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to bring about in us the kind of godly love that fulfills that. We take the step and say, "I'm making this decision to love." And the Holy Spirit comes through with bringing us that genuine love, so that it's not just this shallow, gritted teeth, "I'm loving you with the love of the Lord," but it is something that the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts to transform us. And this becomes proof both to ourselves and to the world around us that God is at work in us. When we can say to someone that isn't easy to love that we genuinely love them and we act that out, that shows to us, wow, this isn't someone that I can get something from, not someone that there's any advantage to me, so to speak, by caring for them and loving them, but it's actually the fruit of God's work in me, where I can love them without pretense to say they're not good enough to love. Or I can love them without judgment and have the kind of unconditional love that God has for his people. When the Holy Spirit does this work in us, to bring this love about. It is the kind of love that is read in the passage at every wedding that says that love is patient and kind and not self-seeking, that doesn't boast, that keeps no record of wrong, the kind of love that never fails. We are called to have unity as Christians in our relationship with one another. We are called to love one another in a way that shows that we belong to Christ. We are fully accepted in the kind of triune love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for one another. And our desire ought to be for these things to flow into the kinds of relationships we have with others. Do people feel like they're not going to be rejected around us? Do our spouses know that they are totally accepted and safe with us? Do our neighbors see the kind of self-giving love in us? Does the cashier at Sobeys see the joy in our life from what Christ has done? This can only come about if this is something that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And so the best way to be able to transform the relationships that we have with those around us is to deeply invest in our relationship with God. That is the deep well that nourishes all of these relationships. This is where we experience the kind of unfailing love that helps us to share it in the other relationships we have. This is where our deep friendship with God transforms the friendships that we have with others. So will we go to Him? Will we find our love and acceptance there? Will we seek unity among ourselves? And will we have self-giving love in a way that shows Jesus to the world? Let's pray. Jesus, our prayer is like yours to the Father, that we might be one as you and the Father and Spirit are one, that we might love with the same love that you and Father and Spirit had for each other before the creation of the world, that the world may know that we're your disciples through how we love one another. And Jesus, there's so many other things that we could say about this. There's so many other rabbit trails we could go down. But really, it comes back to you. First and foremost, God, may we experience your love in our lives. May we lean into it. May we know what it's like, so that that's what we can display to others around us. May we feel the acceptance of whose we are because of Christ, that we are your children, you're a good Father, you're the perfect friend. So any other rejection is petty. God, as you transform our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, our bodies, would you help us as we transform our relationships as well? That you would be seen in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.